We have two pages of notes there on the back table, the one we were looking at last week, and then the new one that I printed out for us this week. The first one is how to make wise value judgments. We're thinking about being able to make decisions and choices based on wisdom, wisdom from God, wisdom from His Word. And we do that every day. You've done it this morning. You know, there are very, very, very minor value judgments we make. And then there are some major value judgments. In the morning when I get dressed and I choose what shirt I want to wear, then I pick out a tie and I take it to my wife and ask her for a value judgment. Is this one okay? And sometimes she says it doesn't match. I think husbands may be a little bit colorblind. This one is. And so she helps me out. We confer. We get counsel. There's safety in the multitude of counselors. We're interested in this because we face it every day. We need to be training our children. We want to train our children to be wise in their value judgments. Do you remember the little note we put in the bulletin some months ago about the little girl that came home from school and said to her dad, "Dad, is the moon made out of green cheese?" You remember that? And he said, "Well, what do you think?" She said, "The teacher said we were to ask our parents." He said, "Well, I want you to figure it out for yourself." And so she went away thinking about it. And overnight, he got feeling bad about it. And by the time she came home from school, the next day he said, "I didn't do right by you. I should have told you the answer to that." She said, "No, I figured it out." She said, "I figured out that animals weren't made until the sixth day." Oh, that what it was. She said, "Animals weren't made till the sixth day. The moon was made on the fourth day, so there were no cows to give milk to make cheese out of. When the moon was made, therefore, it could not have been made out of green cheese." And, well, that little girl had pretty good savvy, didn't she? But her parents had to teach her the order of creation. And those things are really, really important for us to do. If you got the page of notes that we had last week, we were looking last week at the examples of Christ making value judgments in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where he was tempted of the devil. And on the back page of that, we looked at 1 John 2:15 down to 17. And I want you to take note particularly at the top of the page of verse 16, 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world," all that is in the world. We could say that the world is essentially these three things, that it is composed of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So when you're watching the news, when you're reading anything that the world puts out, you can say one of these three or two or three are going to be there because all that is in the world involves the strong desires of the flesh. That can be the physical body, but it can also be the old nature. And then the strong desires that the eyes have. The eyes have certain strong desires. And then the pride of life, the egocentric approach to life. So, can you tell me any news headlines this week that had to do with these three? Any of them or all of them? What news headlines have you heard about this week, read, that had to do with these? Because all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So did you see anything in the news this week that was motivated by those three things? It may be all three. It may be all three. I think about Putin's ego, and I wonder if that's what's driving this or what else is driving this. What else have you seen? Anybody else seen things, Alex? Shane Warren? Well, there is a man that probably used all three of these. I mean, being a worldling, someone, as far as we know, did not know the Lord in this lifetime of his. His whole life driven by these things. If any of you watch television this week, the actors and actresses are driven by these things. If you read about politics in Australia, politicians are driven by this, these things. And so what we notice here in the next paragraph on the back page, first page back, these are the same three temptations the devil used on Eve. The devil used these on Christ. He offered him bread that would satisfy the desires of the flesh. He offered for him to rule over the kingdoms, to see all the glory of the kingdoms. That would be the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He said to the Lord, if you will just leap off the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will catch you in their hands. That's what Scripture says. And so the Lord Jesus would receive praise and glory from men in the temple if they saw this happening, which would be the pride of life. And it's those three keys, someone said, on the devil's key ring. He only ever needs three keys. One of them fits the lock of our hearts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Same temptations used on Eve. You'll see the quote from Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what temptation was that? No. It was lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes is lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, pride of life. You would feel that you were really wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So, whenever, I'm going to take this off you and put it on your kids, you don't mind, do you? Whenever one of your children does something that is manifestly wrong, so they give way to some temptation, you didn't see the devil, he doesn't have horns, doesn't wear red long handles, and doesn't have a pointy tail, and doesn't carry a pitchfork, sometimes he comes as a serpent. Whenever one of our children does something manifestly foolish, wrong, something to their harm and to the harm of others, you know that it has to do either with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, or two of those, or three of those. It always has to do with that. These are the three keys on the devil's key ring. But I want you to notice in point number three, note how the Lord, in his value judgments, overcame temptation. The Lord Jesus resisted the devil's temptations, and in each case he quoted Scripture. Why is that important for the Lord to quote Scripture? Why is that important? All right, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God, all right, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what is the very best thing we can do then when we're faced with temptation? What's the best thing we can do? Quote Scripture. Quote Scripture to the tempter. We need to quote it accurately, quote it believingly, and we need to clearly identify with the Lord and with his truth. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12. This is a text we all need to know, and we need to teach it to our children. Revelation 12, this is where there's war in heaven, and it talks about the saints of God in verse 11. Let's read verse 10 as well, Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. The devil loves to accuse the brethren, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now the blood of the Lamb, the powerful blood of Christ shed on the cross for us to wash our sins away, to redeem us, to ransom us, is vital. But we only know about that through the word of God. And then the word of their testimony, or the word of their witness, which agrees with Scripture. So basically, what we need to do is what Jesus did in the temptation in the wilderness. We need to quote Scripture to the devil. he tempts us? We reply not with our own reasonings, not with our own arguments, but we reply with Scripture. And this is what Jesus did. You'll notice here under point number 3, in each case he quoted Scripture. Luke 4, verse 4, and Jesus answered him saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, I meant to put the references down for this. If you have a Bible with margin references in it, tell me. I think it's Deuteronomy. In fact, I think all three of these references to Scripture are from Deuteronomy. Do you have a verse on that? Deuteronomy 8:3. Some of you that are very swift-fingered, would you read that to us? Deuteronomy 8:3. Every word. You know, not only every word, but every letter and every jot and every tittle, the smallest punctuation marks, emphasis in Scripture. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the Lord Jesus quoted that to the devil when the devil is saying to him, "Well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And the Lord Jesus is essentially saying, it is the will of God. The Spirit led him, drove him into the wilderness. He was moved by the Spirit of God into this place and time of temptation. And so he was in the will of God in a time of temptation. And the Lord Jesus refused to alleviate his lack of food by his own miraculous power, because it was God's will for him to be there. And he said to the devil, "It is better for a man," how does he say it exactly? "A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The will of God is revealed in the word of God, and I am content within the boundaries of God's will, and I will not act to take myself out of God's will by my own power. You cannot tempt me to do that." That would be the lust of the flesh to do that. I think it's interesting that when Mark tells us about this, I think it's Mark. Let's go and look in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's Mark that tells us about this, that the angels came. Where is the reference? It has to be early on in the Gospel of Mark. I just read it a couple of days ago, and you'd think I'd remember exactly where it is. All right, Matthew 4:11, does that talk about the angels, Wayne? Good, thank you. And Luke 4:1-13, Matthew 4:11, let's look at that one. Matthew 4:11, it says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now, I thought there was a verse that said that they brought him food, but it may be only this reference to ministering, serving him, which we think would include feeding the Lord Jesus, bringing him bread or food to eat. So let's go to the next one, the letter B under number 3, Luke 4, verse 8, when the devil says to him, "Look at all these kingdoms. If you will worship me, I will give you power over all of these." And the Lord Jesus replies, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What's the reference for that one? Deuteronomy. Okay, thank you. And 10:20, thank you. All right, and so the emphasis there is that the Lord Jesus defeats the devil again by quoting Scripture that set the boundaries of life. So I want to ask you, what are the fences, the boundaries that you recognize in your life? Are they biblical boundaries? Are they boundaries that are set by the Word of God? The ways and the will of God have given us in the Word of God the boundaries for our lives. So if you have opportunity, let's just take a real practical one here. If you had opportunity to steal something and you thought no one would ever know, would you do it? Or would you say, no, God makes it really clear, thou shalt not steal. And I'm better off without that than I am to steal it and have a guilty conscience and guilt before God and be a bad example to someone. So what are the boundaries that we have in our lives that guide us and keep us out of sin? Then the third one, Luke 4:12, and Jesus answering said unto him, this is when he was tempted to leap from the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, and the angels catch him before he hit the ground. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that is Deuteronomy what? 6:16. Thank you. Read it to us, please. All right. So someone describe to us, Les, you're thoughtful. What does it mean to tempt God? Now that's an example. We're looking for a definition. What's that? Is anyone too warm besides me? Do you mind working the air conditioners and doors and windows, Kim? Pretty please. All right. Okay. Who else can add to that? We use a lot of composite definitions at Grace Baptist Church. Wayne? All right, what would it be if we use a definition like this? Callum, did you have one? By wanting proofs as to God's will. What would it be like if, Susan? To try to get God to behave out of character. God is always consistent, and he always does what is right, what is righteous, what is true, what is faithful. And to try to get God to be less than God, to be other than God, other than perfect, would be tempting God, would be trying to persuade him to sin against his own nature, to act out of character. Can you amplify that or expand that, add to that? What do you think? Well, the Lord Jesus, let me ask you, why would he be unwilling to leap off the pinnacle of the temple and be caught, borne up of angels in the midst of the court, the temple court? Why would Jesus not do that? Tell me why he refused to do that, why he saw that as being a temptation to act out of character. Lauren? All right, because it thwarted the purposes of God step by step along. What about when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart, or at heart. Meek and lowly, not ever demanding my rights. The word lowly is the same word as the word for humility. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus did not try to glorify himself or make himself, he did not even show his whole character to people. He veiled it, he concealed who he was until the resurrection. So we're thinking here how that the Lord Jesus resisted the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which would have been involved in that last temptation. Then notice something else here at the bottom of that section under 3, he knew the dangers of relying on extra-biblical sources of revelation. What does extra-biblical sources of revelation mean? What does that mean? The Book of Mormon? Yes. outside the Bible, revelation apart from Scripture. So if someone says to you, boy, I had a dream last night. Wow, I had a dream that Jesus is going to come on Tuesday. Don't rely on extra-biblical sources of revelation. Don't trust them. They're not trustworthy. If somebody says, here's the Book of Mormon. Charles Taze Russell was the fellow that founded Jehovah's Witnesses. They used to call it Russellism, and they called it New Dawn. Several names for it before they finally settled on Jehovah's Witnesses. He wrote a 7-volume set of Bible studies. He's called Studies in Scripture. I used to have a copy of one volume. And in those, he laid out all the false doctrines that he held to, including the denial of the Trinity and all of these things. There's some really interesting things that have been written through the years about that. And there were people that believed that. One of the things he taught was that there would only be a maximum number of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were the ones in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. The trouble was that his movement became so popular that they exceeded that number. Then he had to invent a new doctrine to come up with something else. And there were people that followed these errors. And so the Lord warns us. He says here in Scripture to us, gives us the example, stick with the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about that? And did you know that either by example or in principle, God's Word deals with everything you and I will ever face? Either by example, definitely, clearly, perfectly agreeing with what you're going through, or in precept, in principle, the Lord will show us just exactly what we are supposed to do. I used the example a moment ago about if you had an opportunity to steal. Well, I know what to do, because the Bible says what? Thou shalt not steal. If we had an opportunity to bear false witness against someone, what does the Bible say? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And it's just so good to know that we have in the Word of God the guidelines we need. The Lord's laid out the fences, the boundaries for the Christian life. And the Lord Jesus showed that exactly in all that he did. Isaiah chapter 8, are the 19 and 20, are the verses we've included here. And this was in Isaiah's time when the nation was running from God as hard as they could go. We'll look more at that in the morning sermon this morning. And here is an example, because they were into occult practices. I hope none of you have ever been involved with fortune tellers or tarot cards or Ouija boards or astrology and all of these things like this, because those are extra-biblical. They're attempts at extra-biblical revelation to guide people's lives without the Word of God, or apart or opposed to the Word of God. Israel was having trouble with this, and so the Lord wrote here, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Doesn't that sound like what you read about seances? The Lord says, don't go looking to those people for guidance. That's what Saul the king did at the end of 1 Samuel, and when he went to the witch of Endor. Then the Lord says, should not a people seek unto their God? And the wording here makes it not quite clear, but the thought is, for the living to the dead. Should living people go to dead people in a seance to try to get guidance? And then he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony, that's a reference to Scripture. If someone speaks not according to the Scriptures, it's because there's no light in them. I've told you previously about Bishop James Pike, that was an Episcopalian American Anglican bishop in California, and how he was a modernist at heart. He denied the resurrection, denied the virgin birth, denied the blood atonement, and all sorts of things that we hold to be basic Bible doctrines. And there's all sorts of things about James Pike that are curious. But he had a son, James Jr., who was a drug addict, and he committed suicide. And James Pike, the bishop, received a message from a medium who said to him, "I've had contact with your son in a seance, and he wants to talk to you." And so James Pike went to this medium and went into this seance with him, and this voice started speaking through the medium that James Pike thought sounded like his son. Now, we know how this works. We know that the devil studies people, and he learns their mannerisms, and he even learns how they think and how they talk. And so when he takes control of a wizard or a witch or a medium and speaks through their vocal cords, there are examples of a medium, a woman, using a deep bass voice that's not natural to her at all, but it sounds like the person that the man who came to the seance was familiar with. And so James Pike went and he heard this voice and he thought, "That's my son." So he started questioning this spirit speaking through the medium. And he said to him, "Are you in heaven?" And sometimes the devil trips up and he tells the truth when he didn't intend to. I think that's God at work in this whole situation. And this voice said, "No, Dad, it's more like hell." But James Pike was so impressed with hearing what he thought was his son, that was actually an evil spirit speaking through the medium, that he began agitating to get seances on television. Public seances on television where people could ring in and ask questions to the control spirit. So I think the guy's name, the medium, was Arthur Ford, if I remember right. And he said, "Let me ask the spirit." And he came back to James Pike and said, "We don't have permission yet to do that." Who was withholding permission? God is withholding permission. But it's interesting that in the last 10 or 15, 20 years, seances are now broadcast on television, on certain channels, and people can get involved in that. But what was happening then is happening now. In Isaiah's time, people were going to witches and wizards and mediums and seeking further revelation, and the Lord says, "No, stick to the Bible. Go back to the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What they say must agree with Scripture." So the Lord Jesus knew that the boundaries of the will of God are laid out for us in the Word of God, so he refused to step over those boundaries. That's a safe practice for us as Christians. If I know that God's word says this, then I better not do that. I better not do the opposite of that. I want you to go with me to Psalm 101. I think this will use up all of our time here this morning, and we'll come back to the other next week. But Psalm 101, this is a good psalm for us to memorize. It's only 8 verses. It is a psalm of value judgments, wise, discerning choices, decisions. So interesting that at the first of the psalm here, David writes, "I will sing of opposing truths, mercy," which means not to punish someone equal to what they deserve, but be merciful to them. And judgment, here quite likely is a reference not to condemning someone to a penalty or suffering, but it has to do with discernment. It has to do with being able to see through, to perceive what is the real situation. Clem and I are often talking about a replacement vehicle for him. And so most times I see him, or at least during the week, I say to him, "Are you getting any progress in replacing Old Blue?" I call his little car Old Blue. And he'll say, "Well, I've been looking at this one or this one or this one." And he said, "That one is a really good price." And I said, he shows me and I say, "Wow, low kilometers, looks good, and good price. Wow, that is a really good price. That's probably about a third the original price, and it's not all that old for $9,500. That is a really good price." And then he says, but I'm afraid it's been in a collision, it's been damaged, it's been written off, and they've repaired it. And I said, well, then you really want to be careful, don't you? And he said, yes, you have to be careful because the frame could be twisted on it and you don't know it, and they may have roadworthied it, and it may not be good, it may not be trustworthy. And so what he's doing, we would call that, what do we call that when you evaluate something to see whether it is worthwhile or not? What do we call that? Discernment. We're discerning. We're seeing through this. We're looking at it very closely. I say to young guys, oftentimes if they're looking at a vehicle, I say to them, take a strong magnet with you. Why? See if it's full of bog on the mud guard. Walk along and stick the magnet to it. If it drops off on the ground, obviously something else is there besides steel. And so if it drops off on the ground, you say, you knock on it. No, 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 like that. And it sounds like bog. I've never told you, I don't think I've ever told you, that when we were in Hungary years ago, a missionary friend said, go up and knock on the side of that car. I said, what? He said, go up there and knock on the side of that car. He's nobody around. So I went up and I went, tunk, tunk, tunk. I said, that's not metal. He said, no, it's masonite. Everybody know what masonite is? Cheap fiberboard a long time ago. He said, it's an East German Trabant. And if you have a pring in one of those, you don't take it to the body shop. You go to a carpenter to repair it because it's not made out of steel. I thought, can you believe? That was true. Look it up. So discernment. We think about perception and discernment. And the Lord actually encourages that. In the Gospel of John, the Lord says, judge not according to appearance, but judge what? Righteous judgment. So judging according to appearance is a warning against superficial analysis or discernment. But judging righteous judgment is perceiving and discerning and analyzing in the light of the Word of God. So the psalm starts off here, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord. So his basic principles, the psalmist says here, are two things to start with. I will be merciful, and I will be discerning and perceptive. And you're doing that right now. If you're sitting there and you're saying, can I believe this? Is Pastor telling me the truth? Is he pulling my leg? Is he trying to pull the wool over my eyes? You are discerning right now. You're thinking about what you're hearing, and that's wise, isn't it? Then he goes on to say, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And this is a psalmist saying, I need to make wise value judgments consistently. And then he says, this is part of fellowship with God. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And that's where wise value judgments begin, is in the house. What are we doing at home? What we do at home is more important than what we do in public. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Then he says, there are some things that I have chosen, that I decide, that are wise value judgments that I will not do. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I'm not going to look at that. Some things we need to leave alone. And then he says, I hate the work of them that turn aside, to turn away from God. I'm not going to be involved with that. If they're going to turn away from God, I'm not going to be involved in that. It's not going to stick to me, to cleave to me. Then he says, a perverse heart, a willful, rebellious heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Now I expect for every one of you, none of you are spring chickens. You are mature judgment. I expect that there have been times in the past, either before you knew the Lord or after you knew the Lord, when there was someone that you were fairly close to, that you realized they were into things that were bad and would be a bad influence on you or on your family, and you began to step back from them, and you didn't do it hatefully, unkindly, sing of mercy and judgment. You were merciful toward them, but you were discerning, and you gradually stepped back until there was distance there that you thought you could cope with. I had a friend that lived in Cardwell, and he and his wife, their marriage broke up, And this poor chap was eaten up with anger and revenge and bitterness. And we had been friends in Rockhampton. He came out of a cult. I don't know whether he knows the Lord, but we used to correspond. And I found that if I wrote him on a Monday, I'd have a letter back by a Wednesday, and it would be full of anger. If I wrote back to him on Friday, I'd have a letter back on Monday. And I thought, this is not safe for me to be exposed to all of this anger and accusations against his wife and everything. And so what I did, now there's a number of ways to deal with a foul influence. And sometimes we need to tell them, don't write me anymore. I understand that. My heart went out to this poor chap. And so if he would write me on a Monday, I wouldn't write him for a week. And then that week became 2 weeks. And he'd write me back. Immediately I wrote him, he'd write me straight back. And so then it got to be 3 weeks. And then it got to be a month. And basically what I was doing was very quietly extracting myself from a bad situation that would be a bad influence on me. And if it was a bad influence on me, it would be a bad influence on my wife and children. And this is what the psalmist is saying to us here in this verse. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. It doesn't mean that we're not aware of them or that we don't live next door to them. It just carries the thought here that I'm not going to involve my life deeply with a wicked person. The Lord warns us about that. And he warns us that they will influence us. So then he goes further and he gives a description, an example. Whoso privily, whoso secretly slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. So if someone is given to whisperings and gossip and slander and accusations, I'm not going to be involved with that. I'm going to step away from that. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. I'm not going to permit that person to be a part of my life. High look, proud heart, the arrogance that's there. And that's what the psalmist says. This is a psalm of separation. Good psalm for us to think on a lot. Then he says, there are some people I want to be around. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. I want to seek good influences for my life, that they may dwell with me. If I'm going to have someone stay at my house, I want them to be an encouragement in spiritual things, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh his daily life in a perfect way, he shall serve me. I decided one time that I would not hire someone to work for me who was involved in evil. It talks here about if you want someone to serve you, you want someone to work for you, be careful who you choose. They will bring into your house their character. And then, he that worketh deceit, is he tricky? Is he deceitful? Shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. He even goes further, and here he's the king of the land, and we can understand that he had authority we don't have. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. That carries it into a realm that we don't have. I do not have the right to punish wicked doers, but I do have a responsibility to step back from them. And if they are a bad influence, then you just quietly let the friendship die. Sometimes we have to speak very boldly and say to them, don't ring me up, don't write me, don't come to my house. You are not welcome here. I find your influence to be harmful. And do it as graciously as possible. But there are times when we simply have to step back. And so we have this psalm here that talks to us about this. I'm going to leave it to you. I don't know, did any of you look up Numbers 25, 6 to 18? Did any of you look that up? Thank you, Tracy. That's an interesting one for us to look at. Let's go there next Sunday. Hang on to the other page that I gave you this morning that has to do with examples of making value judgments, godly choices and decisions. And there are a number listed there. And then there are some foolish choices and decisions. And all of us have done both. I expect you've been active in both. So does anybody have a question or an insight you want to share with us this morning? Yeah, you probably thought of a dozen examples in the Bible. Anybody?